It's a beautiful morning outside. I know you came in and see the clouds. I don't think there's a single cloud in the sky. And it's just a nice day to come together and worship the Lord. I hope that you're happy to be here and our worship be acceptable to the Lord this morning. This morning, we're going to talk a little bit about the authority of the Word of God. Last week, we ended the Sermon on the Mount looking at the authority of Jesus. But if we think about it, if you looked at the scripture readings we just did a few minutes ago, we know by the very words of Jesus we have life. But how do we know these words? At the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is a wise man who builds his house on the rock." And that's what we talked about last week, was building our house on the rock, the Word of God. But how do we know we have the Word of God? We have a lot of things questioned about the Bible these days. A few weeks back, Bruce lent me a National Geographic that had articles about King David and King Solomon and questioning, did these guys ever live or did they do the things the Bible says? And you see these things putting in press. Some of them question them. Some of them, when you really look at the evidence, you find out that the archaeological evidence is very sound for the Scriptures, as we're touch on a little bit in a few minutes. But we are bombarded in the press and number of other places. I thought it'd be good for just a few minutes to look at the Word of God and to know that the words that we have are truly the words that bring us life. If you look over to the book of John, John introduces Jesus in a very unique way. If you look over to John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the very beginning, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," or divine. He was with God in the beginning. Here, John introduces Jesus as the Word. In other words, Jesus is going to be the one that's really going to reveal God to us. So much so that he could actually be called the Word. The personification of that to be the Christ. In fact, some places you see the term logos, which is just simply the Greek word for word. And it has the idea that Jesus came to show us the Father in a way that was never possible before. And so it's that idea of the Word being the Christ. That idea of the knowledge of God goes through the whole book of John. If you look over to John chapter 3 and verse 34, the writer says, "For the one whom God has sent speaks the Word of God, for God gives him the Spirit without limit." And that's one of the themes throughout the book of John, is that Jesus spoke the words. They weren't his words, they were actually the words of God. Look on over in John to chapter 5, verse 24, which we read just a few minutes ago in our scripture reading. "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned." The life is in the Word. When we build our lives on the Word, if you look on over to chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And at the very end of the book that we ended our scripture reading this morning in chapter 20, he brings out the words of life. "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name." Life is found then in our knowledge and our obedience, our submission to the Word of God, to God himself, that we have written for us in this book. So if we take a look at the Scriptures, we believe that in the Scriptures they bring us life, that this is how we build our lives. As Jesus says, if you're the wise man, you build your house on the rock, by the Word of God, by what Christ taught us. In the Psalms 119, I won't read that whole psalm for you this morning. It would take just about our whole time if you've ever gone through 119. But 119 and 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet." It shows us how to live. The Word of God shows us, it gives us the way of life once we start really, truly living by it. If you look over to Romans 15, verse 4, Paul puts it like this. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. We have hope. We have life. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, chapter 1 and verse 3, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us. And it's through this book that we have that knowledge. He says, we've given us everything we need for life and godliness. There's no other revelation needed. There's no other book needed. It's all been given to us. Everything that we need for life, our relationship with God, even eternal life in Christ. But this morning, how do we know that these words that we have are those words? If you look over to Hebrews, the Hebrew writer brings out that now in these later days, everything will come through us through the Son, through Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, he says, In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in His various ways. But in these last days, He's spoken to us through His Son. And that's the theme that we saw throughout the book of John. That the words that Christ spoke, this is now God's great revelation to us. In Galatians, Paul speaks of how he received that message. And in John chapter 14, Jesus tells to his own apostles that he would give them the Holy Spirit so they could remember everything that Jesus had spoken to them. And even more knowledge would be given through his Spirit. So that Jesus, who had taught these men for 3 years, now they could go and take that message to us. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul says much the same thing about himself. He says he didn't tell what had been told him by any men or any invented stories by men, but by revelation by Jesus Christ himself. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says the same thing about them, where he said they didn't just make this up. They were eyewitnesses to the Christ. And that they reported back what Jesus had told to them. So we have the Bible, the Word of God, and it's given to us by divine inspiration, by the Holy Spirit, through the disciples. As Paul said, it was given to me directly by Jesus himself. After Jesus had gone back to heaven, he appeared to Paul to give him the revelation of the gospel. And so we have these words given to us that bring us life. What we'd like to consider for the next few minutes is the Bible, what it is, how we believe in it, and how we know that these words that we have are truly the words of life spoken to us by Christ, spoken to us, written down by his own apostles, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If you look at the Bible, the one thing that there's a number of things that just kind of strike you at the very beginning. But if you look at the Bible and read it from one end to the other, and I hope all of you have, if you have not ever read the Bible all the way through, you should. There's a number of daily Bible readings that by spending 15, 20 minutes a day, you can read the Bible through in a year. And many of you I know read the Bible through a year every year. I attempt to do that and try to read through the Scriptures every year. To read through, and it doesn't take nearly as long as you may think. Like I say, 10, 20 minutes a day. You can read through the Scriptures in a year. But if you read through the Bible, one of the things you see is a great consistency throughout all the Scriptures. How the theme goes from the very beginning to the very end of Jesus and of God's plan for His people and of God's love for His people. If you look at this consistency, you see that the Bible was written over 1,000 years, from the very beginning books written by Moses to the end books written by, we believe, John, when you have Revelation. You have well over 1,000 years span. You've got many different authors and all walks of life. You have men that were shepherds. You have men that were in the military. You have a prime minister wrote one of the books. You have rabbis and priests write some of the books, but you also have fishermen and tax collectors. It's an amazing assortment of authors that you have throughout all the Scriptures over a long period of time. Men that never met each other, most of them, that wrote the different books. Yet, throughout all the Bible, you see this tremendous consistency in the message. No contradictions, just a great theme, the great rivers of themes that run through the Bible. You see, it's an uncorrupted book, as we'll be speaking of a little bit later. You see, the authority, as you read through the Scriptures, the authority just kind of comes out at you. Very similar to the way Jesus, you remember when Jesus spoke, the people would say, He speaks in with one with authority. Well, you read the Bible, and you see that same authority. You see honesty in the Scriptures. Some books kind of whitewash this or whitewash that. The Scriptures don't. The Scriptures show us Peter confessing Jesus as Lord, but they also show Peter at the feet of the cross denying that he knew Jesus. They show King David being a man after God's own heart, but also King David as an adulterer and a murderer. It shows us the honesty that goes throughout the whole story of the Bible and the Scriptures. And we see it being a supernatural book. You look at all the prophecies that go through the Bible. And even the way that's written in the consistency, you see the hand of God and the Holy Spirit throughout all the Scriptures. So when we read through the Scriptures, we know truly this is the Word of God. But sometimes people will question, well, isn't it true that the book we have is just a copy of a copy of a copy? And that's true. We do not have the original manuscripts. But the way we have the Greek text, I'm going to talk mostly about the New Testament, though you can do an excellent study of the Old Testament as well. The New Testament was written totally in Greek. And that was because at the time of the apostles, time of Jesus, Greek was sort of the universal language across the entire world at that time. Alexander the Great had spread the Greek language from one end of the world to the other. And at the time of the Roman Empire, Rome just sort of built upon that. Even though they had Latin as their official language, Greek was the language of culture throughout the entire Roman Empire. And so the New Testament was written in Greek. And we have four different ways that we know that the manuscripts that we have are exactly what was spoken and written down by the apostles. First, we have Greek manuscripts themselves. And I'll talk a little bit more about those. Second, the worship service that the early church had, they would often write down their worship service. And they would write down scriptures that they were going to read during that worship service. And we have copies of their worship service that have their scriptures written down. Also, we have many early translations. There were early translations where they took the Greek back to the Latin and other languages of that time. And we have early writings of the early leaders in the church. Just as Paul and Peter wrote letters to the church, many of the early church leaders also wrote many letters. Now, in these letters, they would quote Scripture. In fact, every book in the New Testament is quoted in these letters. Most of, I've read as much as 90% of the New Testament is quoted in these letters. One of the things in the letters, though, it's always hard to tell if they give an exact quotation or not. But one thing we do learn is we know exactly which books they considered to be part of the Scriptures. Because they would quote in their letters, it says, I will tell you this, but this also, and I don't have authority, but this is what Peter, this is what Paul says. And that was where the authority in the letters were. So we know exactly which letters, which books they considered to be the Scriptures. In fact, by as early as the second century, the fourfold gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were circulating around the church as one set of books. And as early as 180 A.D., writings of Irenaeus and other church leaders call out the New Testament books just as we have them today. But if you look at the Greek manuscripts, one of the things that strike you is how they spread out. One of the things I was told at one time, well, it's just like somebody took copies and copied and copied. And so if you took a classroom of, say, 30 kids and you took something and let them copy it and pass it around, by the time it gets to the end, it might be corrupted. But that's not the way the manuscripts went. The manuscripts would be more on the order of manuscripts going to different parts of the world. If you were in our Sunday school class this morning, John actually gave us a map. But if you look at Jerusalem, the early church spread from Jerusalem, and some went up to Caesarea and Antioch, and some went to the west, some go down to Alexandria. Christians spread out over the whole world. And they took the New Testament with them when they went. And we actually have what we call family of manuscripts. And these are distinct families that are independent of each other. There's the Alexandria family of manuscripts, the Caesarean, the Western, the Byzantine that was up in Constantinople. And these were separate families of manuscripts. So it's more on the order of if you took a classroom of 30 kids and they sat in five rows of six in each row, and you gave each row a letter and asked them to copy it, then you go down to the very end and you take all five letters and now you compare those. So if one got corrupted, probably the other three or four would not be corrupted. And so by comparing all of those, you know exactly what the original text was. And that's the way the New Testament was preserved for us. In fact, these manuscripts now are all over the world. It's amazing when you read at all the different cities that have New Testament manuscripts. There's some in Allentown, Pennsylvania, Berkeley, California, Cambridge, Massachusetts, Dallas, Memphis, Philadelphia. All over our country, there are libraries and museums that have ancient manuscripts. Then you go over to the world. British Museum has very many, up in Dublin, Ireland. And all over the world, the manuscripts reside. In fact, we have over 5,000 of the ancient manuscripts. The oldest, which is in the Rylands Library in England, dates to 120 AD. In other words, only about 20 to 30 years after the Book of John was written, we have part of that in the manuscripts there in London, England. And it's amazing when you compare the manuscripts of the Bible to other ancient works. There are other ancient works that were copied similar to the New Testament because simply paper doesn't last 1,000, 2,000 years. Though one author was talking about one of the early manuscripts that actually dates to around 250 AD. And most of these museums that have these ancient manuscripts that date to 200 to 300 AD, I mean, you can imagine how brittle and how the paper would be. So they have them in glass cases where you can only look at them. You can't really touch them. He was actually allowed in one of them to actually touch the manuscript. He was amazed that they would allow him to do that because it was a manuscript that was over almost, I mean, it was like 1,500 years old. It dated back to 300 or 400 AD. Most of them you can only look at through glass cases. But they are spread out throughout the whole world so that they are available for everyone to take a look at. It's not like one person controls these. But if you compare it to other manuscripts like of the Iliad and the Odyssey, which were great works in Greek that were actually considered to be religious works, if you consider it to like Julius Caesar and some of his writings, which were highly exalted, look at Plato. The Bible is just amazingly more manuscripts. The Iliad, we have about 900 manuscripts, but the earliest one we have is almost 1,000 years after the Iliad was written. With the Bible, we have manuscripts that were only 30 to 40, and we have hundreds that were only like 100 years to 200 years later. Julius Caesar, who lived about the same time as Christ, about 50 B.C., the earliest manuscripts we have with Caesar are copies of over 1,000 years between the time of Julius Caesar and the time of the manuscripts. And we only have 10 manuscripts that date anything like that close. Plato, who lived around 400 B.C., about the time of some of the last prophets, it's over 1,000 years between the earliest manuscripts of Plato and when Plato lived. 1,000-year gap. And then we only have about 7 manuscripts that are that old. With the Bible, we have only a gap of, like I said, only 30 years to one, and most manuscripts are a couple hundred years. And we have 5,000 that date back to those time frames. So when you take a look at the Bible or the New Testament to the other writings, it's just overwhelming how much we have that God has, I believe, the hand of God has preserved these. And has preserved them in such a way that they're all over the world. They're all scattered throughout every region of the world, so nobody could ever hope to control these manuscripts. They're available to the whole human race, so to speak. And you see that in the hand of God. When you look at these manuscripts, you see, I think, how well the New Testament has been preserved. One of the other things that we get into, and sometimes we have debates about, is if we have the Greek manuscripts like we have them, how come we have so many different translations, and how come the translations don't always agree? If you go through the study of the translations of the Greek manuscripts to English, it's an amazing story. It starts about the time of the first printing press, around the 1500s, and a man named William Tyndale started the first English to from Greek to English translation. and that right around 1500, about 1560, they came up with a Bible called the Geneva Bible. It was called the Geneva Bible because at that time in England, if you go back to English history, England became Protestant under King Henry. But then there's the next group of people came in were Catholics, and most of the Protestants actually left and went down to Switzerland, and they wrote the Bible down in Geneva, and so it was called the Geneva Bible. They brought it back to England, and it became a predominant English translation. But some of the people in England didn't like it, and so there's a number of the bishops got together, and they did their own translation. Sort of like we do today, sort of, if you look at all the politics and some of the translations. And they had the Bishop's Bible. They came out in 1568. And so for a long time, England sort of fought between, well, is the Geneva Bible better or is the Bishop's Bible better? And then King James came along and said, well, let's get another translation and we'll call it the Authorized Version. And so we had the King James Version in 1611. Now, it's interesting, if you read the Pilgrims, you know, that came over on the Mayflower, They used the Geneva Bible because they considered the King James as this new translation that they couldn't trust. And so they wanted the old, the Geneva Bible. It's the same kind. It's amazing when you read through it, the same kind of discussions you almost hear today. And you think about, why is it so hard to come up with translations that we can all agree on, so to speak? One of the problems in these translations, where they were done in the Middle Ages, and they didn't have access to all the manuscripts that were scattered out all over the world. In the 1800s, some of these manuscripts came to light, and they were able to take a look at some of the older Greek manuscripts. And a man by the name of Tischendorf actually revised their Greek New Testament using some of the oldest manuscripts. And they also came up with what they really called textual criticism, where they came up with the idea of when we got different manuscripts that don't exactly agree, how do we determine which one is right? Well, what they came up with, what they noticed when they compared the different manuscripts, was that one of the things the scribes would do, the scribes didn't make many mistakes, but they would occasionally add a word or two. They would add a the or an a or an article, or they would add a little bit to make a sentence read a little better. And they would sort of, what they considered, improve the grammar just slightly. And so when you compare the different manuscripts, they found was that usually the shortest reading was the original. And what the scribes had done was just add a few words here or there, like a the or an a or something, simply to make the sentence read a little better. But they never would take a word out, because that would be like taking out the Word of God. They felt like it was okay to add a word or two to make it read a little better. And so when they compared it, they found that usually the shortest reading was the best reading. Or they could also go back and find older manuscripts, and usually they would say the oldest manuscript would be probably the more exact reading. And they also found out that usually the hardest reading would be the best reading. By that, one of the things the scribes would do, if they came up with a sentence that was a very difficult sentence to understand, they would sort of improve it. They would make it so that you could understand what that sentence said. If you ever read through Paul, you know, sometimes he goes on and on, has sort of a run-on sentences. Sometimes the scribes would sort of fix that and make, you know, put more punctuation in there or make it what they thought was easier to read. And so when you compare the different manuscripts, if you see the hardest reading, that was probably the original reading. And so by going through and looking at these and looking at the different geographical regions, we now have a Greek New Testament that's extremely good. In fact, I read there's as many, the most they think now as far as what's actually in dispute is like on the order of 12 to 14 words in the New Testament. That means we have the New Testament much more exact than anyone ever have even the plays of Shakespeare or almost any other document from any length of time in the past. We have the true words of God as far as the Greek text. But now, how do we take that Greek text and bring it into English? And this is one of the things that we still talk about today is which translation is the best. And the problem arises in any translation to another translation is that sentences aren't always done the same way. In the Greek, a lot of times adjectives are after the word instead of before, and the sentence structure is a little bit different. Most of you probably have heard Yoda speak in the Star Wars, and you know how he kind of speaks backwards. There are sentences in the Greek that are sort of what we would consider backwards. Not all the time, but that some of the sentences are that way. And so when the translator takes a look at that, does he translate it word for word, or does he translate it like we would speak that sentence today? In other words, is it a sentence-by-sentence translation? And some of them, well, some are paraphrases. Anytime you translate from one language to another, it's going to be, to some degree, a paraphrase, because word-to-word wouldn't make sense to us. If you did a word-to-word, in fact, I've got a Bible at home that actually has a Greek text and has the closest English word right below it. And if you just read those English words, it doesn't always say, it's never like we would speak today. And so you have to rearrange it just slightly just to be the way that we speak. The other problem you have is the words themselves is always not always a one-for-one word. A lot of us know that in Greek they have more than one word for love. We have agape and phileo for love. But in English, we also have more than one word for woman. We have woman and wife. In the Greek, there's only one word, and you have to look at the context. And so sometimes there's not an easy one-to-one translation. I came on an essay once about a man that was translating James Joyce's book of Ulysses. Now, I don't know why anybody would want to translate that book. I don't know if you had to read it in the English classes or not. It's not a very easy book to read, if you've ever had to read that book. But at the very beginning of his essay, he takes this entire essay and says the difficulty in translating Ulysses is that the very first sentence, it introduces Buck Mulligan, who is the main character of the book. He says, how do you translate the word buck into Japanese? Because the word buck has a lot of different connotations to it, and there's not a single word. Sort of like what we might think about the word bubba. And somebody says, what is bubba? How would you translate that into Japanese? Well, bubba has that connotation of what? Sort of a redneck or somebody that's uncouth or uneducated or bigoted, all has that connotation with that word bubba. Well, there may not be a word like that in Japanese or some other language. Many words are like that, that there's not this one-to-one correspondence as much as we like to think. The other thing you get in with words, all words that we have in English just about all have more than one meaning. You look at a dictionary, it'll have a primary meaning but a second and third and fourth meaning. But the same word in Greek may also have a primary meaning and a secondary and third, but those secondary meanings may not be the same, or the third meanings may not be the same. And so words don't have as one-to-one correspondence maybe as easy as we like to have. One of the things I like to, in Romans chapter 8, verse 6, the NIV writes that verse as, the mind of sinful man is death, but the man controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Now the word that the NIV translated as sinful man, some translations have flesh. And it's the idea in Greek that the flesh represented sort of our worldly part of us. And so the NIV, instead of just doing a word for word, actually put sinful man there. Well, some people think that, well, that shouldn't do that. They should just do word for word. But the trouble is that we don't always understand how the word flesh is maybe used in the Greek. One of the things we do have and are blessed with is many different translations. We use NIV quite a bit, and that's what I read because I know most of you use NIV. But there are many, many other translations that are very good. The New American Standard is very good. The New Revised Standard, the ESV is a good translation. And when you do Bible study, it's good to read it out of more than one translation, because translations are done by men. Maybe the original text, I believe, is given to us by God. But how we take it to different languages is up to how good the men are as far as their scholarship. And so it's good to read out of more than one translation and not just think of one translation as being, quote, the translation to use. Because there are differences, and sometimes those differences can help us understand what's written even better. This morning, I know that this sermon is not what we would call a gospel sermon, where I expound upon the gospel itself. But I think it's important every so often to go back and know that this book that we do have is truly the Word of God. It has been preserved to us by God. I believe originally the writers, the apostles, were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I think you see the hand of God in the way that it's been preserved for us. Now, I'm not trying to say that translations now necessarily are inspired. I don't believe translations are. But I believe that God has preserved the text for us so that we can go back and know the original words that the apostles wrote, the original words that Jesus spoke and that they wrote down for us through the Holy Spirit, so that we know that these words truly do bring life. If you go back and look at the words of Christ as recorded for us to John, he said, these words, if you base your life upon these words, you will have the abundant life. Your house will be like the house built upon the rock. And that you know that you will be built for this world and even for eternity. This morning, spend time in the book this week. Don't neglect God's Word. If you look at what's been preserved for us, it's preserved for us for a reason. For us to really truly build our lives upon this book. And we can know that this is truly the book that gives us the revelations from our Lord and our God. The turn of when our country was created or started by our the forefathers of our country, many of these men were what called deists. That means that like men like Thomas Jefferson, they believed in God, but they didn't believe that God really spoke to us now, that God sort of created everything and then sort of took a back seat and just let everything go. The scriptures show us that this is not the God that we believe in. This, our God is active. Our God rewards those who seek Him. He hears our prayers and He speaks to us through His Word. His Word reveals to us His true love that He has shown to each and every one of us. This morning, if you haven't accepted that God as your God, if you haven't built your life upon His revelation and His words, there's not a better time than today to do that. To put Jesus on in baptism, arise from the waters to walk that new life with Him. Or if you've started that walk, but you haven't been faithful to Him, why not decide from this very second on that you're going to be faithful to your Lord? That you are going to base your life upon the Word, that His Word's going to be a lamp to your feet and guide you now and for all time, through all eternity. If you have need to come at any way, won't you come? Let's together we stand and sing. Thank you.